It was with a lament last week, that I introduced a new series of studies I'm preparing on the Ten Commandments. In just a moment, that presentation will be presented. There it is on the screen for you. Written in stone, the voice of God in the Ten Commandments. But I lamented that both politically and personally, we have rejected the moral law of God as represented in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Politically, we have removed the Ten Commandments from our public consciousness, and personally, we have replaced the ethic of the Ten Commandments in our own private conduct. And I lamented that we've become a society of relativists, in which morality is now determined by each individual relative to their own circumstances and sensibilities. Also, last week, it was with distinction that I introduced this series on the Ten Commandments, and that distinction is a distinction between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws of God. Now, to be clear, that is a modern, man-made distinction. But I would argue that it is a legitimate distinction, for it recognizes a difference among the commands of God. The ceremonial law refers to the religious requirements of Judaism and is no longer in effect, for Jesus has fulfilled the law. The Bible says in Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10, verse number 1, that those things were a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Jesus Christ. The most obvious example of that of what would be characterized as the ceremonial law is the regular and repeated sacrifices that were offered by the priests. But now today, Christ has offered himself as the once for all atonement for sin. No further sacrifices is needed. Also, the civil law refers to the governing requirements of the law over Israel as a theocracy under God. That is no longer in effect. Since that time, different earthly authorities have imposed different civil laws. We are responsible to submit to those governing authorities, according to Romans chapter 13. The moral law, then, I would argue, represents any of God's commandments that endure, because they both predate the giving of the law at Sinai, and they are then also restated in the New Testament after Jesus Christ. And so last week I put it this way: the moral law is not a matter of management, but a matter of the moral character of God. And the character of God is eternal. It predates Sinai, and it endures after Sinai. Consider that before Mount Sinai, Moses had to escape his own people in Egypt because he killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. That was a violation of the sixth commandment before there was a sixth commandment. At the burning bush, God taught Moses to honor his name in keeping with the third commandment before there was a third commandment. The 10 plagues that God issued on Egypt were a direct punishment for Egypt's idolatry, violating the first and second commandments before there were first and second commandments. God revealed the Sabbath day principle of the fourth commandment by giving manna 6 days out of seven in Exodus 16. And so you see, the existence of God's law was presupposed even before Mount Sinai. In fact, if we even went back to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis contains many records of people breaking God's law before there was God's law. Noah's son Ham was cursed for dishonoring his father, Genesis 9. Cain was condemned as a murderer, Genesis 4. The Sodomites were condemned as adulterers in Genesis 19. Rachel as a thief, Genesis 31. Abraham as a liar, Genesis 20. And Lot's wife as a covetous woman in Genesis 19. We could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden that taking the forbidden fruit was a theft. Stimulated by a covetous desire, based on a lie about God's character, eating it was an expression of having another God. And so you see, people have always been dealt with on the basis of law. Even if the law was nowhere else written, it was written on the tablets of man's heart. Romans chapter 2. And so I would argue, and this is perhaps not a ubiquitous position, but I would argue that God's moral law has since been written in stone, and woe to the nation that remove the Ten Commandments from the public sector as we have done, or the people who have removed them from their personal or private lives. For I would argue that God's moral law is an expression of God's eternal character, and as such has been the foundation of civilizations of mankind for ever since Sinai. And so this evening we're going to consider the first of the Ten Commandments, and I would title this First Commandment, God and God Alone. You know it well, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Every civilization for all of human history before and after the giving of the law has always worshipped something or someone. In fact, I might cite from G. Campbell Morgan, who was the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London a century ago. He says this: "It is impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship, as it is for a bird to fly if it is taken out of the air. They're a composition of human life. The mystery of man's being demands a center of worship as a necessity of existence. All life is worship. The question is whether the life and powers of man are devoted to the worship of the true God or to that of the false one." Exodus 20, verse number 3, God wrote in stone, "You shall have no other gods before me." But alas, man has invented and embraced the category of gods, that which is set up and worshipped before God. But the true and living God will not share his glory with another, his place of worship with any other gods. And so I might just illustrate this for us this evening. As parents, we teach our children to share. We teach our children to share their toys. We teach our children to share their food or their space, and certainly that's a virtue. But folks, there are some things that are not meant to be shared. Like your toothbrush. That is not meant to be shared. A personal pan pizza is not meant to be shared. Confidential information like answers to a test is not meant to be shared. The intimate relationship of a husband and wife is not to be shared. These things are intended to be kept exclusive. And similarly, God is a loving, merciful, gracious, giving God, but God will not share his glory with another. And so he has given us the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he is saying, "I am the one and only true God, and that is not something that I share." So in order to understand the significance of this first commandment, I think it's important that I remind us of the context in which that commandment was given. The nation of Israel had just left Egypt. They had escaped from Egypt, Egypt being one of the most polytheistic cultures ever, and polytheism being the worship of many gods. And the Egyptians worshiped the gods of the fields and the streams and the trees and the light and the darkness and the sun and the storm, and they worshiped gods of love and war and man and beast. And it was in the face of that polytheism in Egypt that God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so what were the gods of the Egyptians? If you'll allow me a detour this evening, I want to introduce you to the top 10 gods of the ancient Egyptians. The first is Amun-Ra, the hidden one. And as Zeus in ancient Greece, Amun-Ra, or Amun in Egypt, was considered to be the king of the gods and the goddesses. He was the father of the pharaohs. Amun's female version is Amunet and is considered to be the female hidden one. Another, Mut, the mother goddess. Mut meaning mother, or she who gives birth but was herself not born of any. Another, Osiris, the king of living, considered as the oldest child of the earth god Zeb and sky goddess Nut. Osiris is worshipped as the god of the afterlife, as Egyptians believed in life after death. I might just add to what I've given you there on the screen. Osiris married his own sister Isis. It's interesting. Osiris married his own sister named Isis, that's a familiar term, and was murdered by his own brother Seth. Despite being murdered by his own brother, Osiris was brought back to life by the magic of Isis for conceiving a child. Horus is the offspring of Osiris and Isis, who avenged his father's death and arose as a new king of Egypt, while Osiris became the god of the underworld and assisted for the afterlife of the pharaohs and even the population. Here's another. Anubis, the divine enabler. Before Osiris took over, Anubis patrolled the afterlife, was known for mummifying the dead ones and guiding the dead souls toward the afterlife. How about Ra, the god of sun and radiance, portrayed as a falcon-headed man with a midday sun? The god with a sun disk around his head was believed to have created the world and every sunrise and sunset there, symbolizing the renewal process of the world. Number six, Horus, the god of vengeance. Horus had a special position in ancient Egypt, for he was considered the offspring of Osiris and Isis. Horus avenged his father's death and ruled Egypt, and I cited him a moment ago. Number seven, Thoth was the god of knowledge and wisdom, an arbiter who settled the disputes between good and evil. Thoth was considered as the self-created god, master of both physical and divine laws. He, along with his counterpart Maat, maintained the universe by the mastery and calculations. Egyptians acknowledge him as the author of science, philosophy, and magic. Thoth is recognized as the one who created a 365-day calendar. Number eight, Hathor, the goddess of motherhood, rendered as the mistress of the West. Hathor was worshipped as she welcomed the dead into the next life. An offspring of Ra, she exemplified motherhood and feminine love. And they offered prayers to her as the goddess of music and dance. She's believed to provide a blessing as a helper of woman during pregnancy and childbirth. Affectionate, humble, and kind to all the dead and living, she's also known as Lady of Heaven, Earth, and Underworld. Number nine, Sekhmet, the goddess of war and healing. The daughter of Ra, she led and protected the pharaohs in war, is depicted as a lioness and was known for her fierce character, is also known as the powerful one, as she demolished the enemies of her allies. Number 10 is Geb, the god of earth, also described as the father of snakes. He was a provider of crops and healings. With a goose on his head, this bearded man was believed to have caused earthquakes whenever he laughed. Geb had an important role in the Book of the Dead as one who outweighed the heart of the dead in the judgment hall of Orisis. And Egyptians believe that he will keep hold of the souls of the wicked. You say, Pastor Matt, enough already. What's the point? That's the point. This is the point. I know this isn't a class this evening on ancient Egyptian deities, but I wanted you to get a sense of 10, of the hundreds or the thousands of gods that existed in ancient Egypt that the Hebrew people embraced. So that when God declared his law on Sinai, written in stone, God was saying to the Hebrew people, I alone am to be your God. And after 400 years of captivity in Egypt, these were the gods that the Hebrews also worshipped. They gradually had adopted these strange gods, and they hadn't even made it yet to the Promised Land, where there they would be introduced to the Canaanite gods. Which is why in Ezekiel chapter 20, God told them, cast away the detestable things from your eyes, feast on every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. But God in Exodus 20 issued a command. And it was an unprecedented command because monotheism was unheard of. Every nation, whether in Egypt or the Canaanite nations, acknowledged the gods of other nations, but the God of Israel refused to share his glory with any other. And so God said through the prophet Isaiah, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Paul wrote, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. So if that is the case, if there are no other real gods, what is the threat? What is the point of demanding no other gods? But although the other gods were not really gods. Oh, they had mouths, but they could not speak. They had ears, but they could not hear. Yet, people attributed to those inanimate objects attributes that were exclusive to God. And that is blasphemy. Galatians 4 says that when you did not know God, you served others which by nature are not gods. And the false gods then had mastery over those people, replacing and displacing the true God. And so what is meant by the words, before me? No other gods before God. What does that mean? The words before me may mean before my face. You may have no other gods in front of me, and we understand this in the spatial sense. The commandment could read, you can have no other gods in my presence, or taken literally, it might forbid people from bringing an alternate god, an idol god, into the place where God is worshipped. But since God is worshipped everywhere, it really forbids us from worshipping other gods anywhere. Or the notion of before me could also be used to describe something that is in opposition. In the case of this commandment, it could read, you shall not have any other gods over and against me, is how it could be read. And really, textually, I think both can be correct, but the clear point is that when it comes to worshiping God, we must worship God alone. And it was in this way that God met with Moses on Sinai and gave him the law. And it was in this way when Joshua renewed the covenant and said, God said, put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt and serve the Lord, serve Jehovah Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. It was this way on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. He said, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And it's the very same thing when Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve two masters. It is unique and exclusive, but because of the rebellion of our human nature, our conscience and our conduct violates this law, and then we ask, what happens if I break this commandment? Right? And so, Pastor Matt, in this series, as we look back to Exodus chapter 20, and we revive the memory of the ancient Decalogue, what is the consequence of violating God's commandments? And I want to tell you the tragic downfall of one of Israel's kings. His name was Solomon, and you know him well. Early on in his reign, God gave Solomon anything he asked for. Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom, and he is recognized to be the wisest man to have ever lived. And Solomon had it all. But if only Solomon had given attention to that first commandment, the matter of monotheism, God alone. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 9. I want us to read some of the Old Testament narrative that explains the error of Solomon in violating the first commandment. In 1 Kings chapter 9, you're invited to follow as I read 1 Kings 9, verse number 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built to my name, there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. Look down to chapter 11, verse number 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughters of Pharaoh. The daughters of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is from Egypt, remember? As well, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. These are the Canaanite nations. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had several hundred wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill of the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods, perhaps the very same 10 gods that I introduced you to a moment ago. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And folks, this is a tragedy, and the collapse of the kingdom is devastating, and you know how Solomon became consumed by his wealth and by his women, and he followed after other gods, and he failed commandment number one. And hindsight is always 20/20, and Solomon looked back on all that he had done. You still with me? Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes, chapter number 2. Ecclesiastes 2, which is some of the testimony of Solomon. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, with joy. Therefore, enjoy pleasure was the pursuit. Solomon was a hedonist, if you will. Ecclesiastes 2, then he described his royal projects in chapter 2, verse number 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens, orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered silver, gold, special treasures from the kings and the provinces. I had male, female servants, delights of the sons of men, musical instruments. So I became great. I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Here is the hedonist. But what was the result? Was Solomon satisfied? Did he get what he wanted? Was it worth it? If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, I looked at the works that my hands had done and all the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun, as Dr. Beecham has explained. It was an enigma. As I've explained, it's soap bubbles. Verse 17, therefore I hated life because of the work that was done. And so here's the point of application. I'm making a connection between the idols of Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites, and the idols and the gods that we set up before us and pursue them to serve them, to satisfy them. And there are idols in our own lives, but how do we identify them? There are some tests of our own monotheism. And the first test is the love test. It's the church father Origen, sometime in the 3rd century, said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this is for him is God. You see, folks, Solomon's problem was not only the idols of Egypt. It wasn't only the gods of the Canaanites. It was that which became so important to him that he pursued that, those pleasures, and he loved them. And if we are to love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds, but then we give our love to someone or something else, we are serving another God. And I think in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is conceding some of his idolatry. Not just the idols of Egypt or Canaan, but the idols of his heart. And so the love test is manifest in how we spend our money and how we spend our time and what we like to do. And there is no crime in enjoying the good things of life. In fact, we've even learned recently during the ABF hour that Solomon identifies those good things in life as God's grace to us, but we cannot allow them to replace God in our affections. Anything that we exalt above or before God in God's place is idolatry to us and a violation of the spirit of the first commandments. And so we have the love test. We also have the trust test. And the trust test, Martin Luther said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. And we trust in ourselves. We trust in our jobs, in our insurance policies, in our government, in our doctors, in their science. We trust, ironically, in our own money that says, in God we trust. We're tempted to love and trust many other things other than God. I recognize that this evening I'm preaching to the choir, the Sunday evening crowd, of committed believers, God-fearers, New Testament Christians. We aren't confronted with the idols of Egypt. We aren't confronted with the gods of Canaan. But like Solomon, whose heart was turned away, we are confronted with other gods. It was Matthew Henry who said this, pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly or the appetites of the flesh. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or dependent on more than God, whatever it is we do in effect make a god of. It could be our spouse. It could be our children. It could be our employment. And finally, I would give you this from Martin Luther. A God is that to which we look for all good in and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone makes both God and an idol. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. Folks, we are not Old Testament Israel. And we are not living under the law. However, the spirit of the first commandment endures because it reflects the eternal character of God. And God is calling us for an exclusive relationship with him in which he alone is worshiped. It endures because it is something demanded by the character of God. And we don't worship idols of stone and wood like the ancients. However, we have many other gods that compete with our exclusive love and trust. For the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh, that is revealed to us in the scripture. And I would charge you, as is written in stone, have no other gods before him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that many times we give our attention and our affection to those other than yourself. And Lord, our hearts are idol factories. And Lord, perhaps even we worship ourselves and our comforts and our pleasure, and our possessions, and our reputations. God, I pray that you would help us to be a people that are truly monotheists, that worship God and God alone. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.